But let's turn to our reading for this evening, and Edward is preaching and continuing his series in Psalm 119. So do turn your Bibles to Psalm 119 and to verse 145. Psalm 119 and verse 145. The psalmist writes, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening.
Well, good evening, friends. Very good to see you all here. Let's turn to Psalm 119 again, if you have your Bible in front of you. And as you know, our section begins at verse 145 tonight. And my title for this evening is this: The Psalmist Teaches His Readers What to Ask God For. Now, throughout this long psalm, this wonderful psalm, the author is teaching us, the readers, how to pray. In fact, the whole psalm, from start to finish, is an example of prayer. Apart from the opening three verses, which are statements, every verse in the psalm has the word you or yours or your in it. Every verse is personally addressed to God. It's all prayer. But the psalm is far from comfortable. The whole of this psalm has a sense of battling and buffeting about it. It's not a tranquil psalm, and its author is not a tranquil man. He's engaged in warfare, and it's good for us to read him because he alerts us to the kind of warfare that we ourselves need to be engaged in if we're to live an authentic Christian life. So if any person this evening, either here at Kelvin Grove or perhaps at home watching on the screen, if anyone here is feeling thoroughly relaxed, thoroughly at peace with himself and with the world, feeling as if he's sitting in a hot tub on a calm summer's evening under a Mediterranean sky, the psalmist is going to turn a jet hose of cold water on that person. Because once we see what the psalmist is really saying in this psalm, once we see what he's really asking God for, we will feel the force of the jet hose and we'll quickly forget the hot tub. Just look at the sense of tension and difficulty that he expresses in his prayers in the very first few verses, reading from the top. From verse 145, "With my whole heart, everything I am, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord." In other words, there's something that you can give to me which I don't yet have. Please supply me with it. Verse 146, "I call to you, save me." That is just like the cry of a drowning man. 147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help." You don't get up at 3 or 4 in the morning to voice your needs unless your needs are really pressing. Then verse 148, "My eyes are awake before the watches of the night." That means about 11 o'clock in the evening. I don't know about you, but the heads of most of us are hitting the pillow at that time. But not our psalmist. He's thinking about God and about God's promises at both ends of the night, before the night watches and again before dawn. He is not a tranquil, easygoing believer who smiles and pats his tummy and says all is well in this best possible of all worlds. Look at verse 149. Hear my voice, give me life. So do you pick up his tone? This is not hot tub Christianity. It's not armchair Christianity. It's not deck chair Christianity. These are the words of a man who is painfully conscious of his needs. But he knows who to turn to. He knows the only place he can turn. Not to his friends, not to his colleagues at work, not to his wife, not to his doctor, not to the state, but to God. He knows that only God can supply him with the things that he's asking for. And he's teaching us here to ask for the same sort of things. And that's why this psalm is here in the Bible, to teach us the realities of the believer's life, and in particular, to teach us how to pray. So let's turn more closely to the passage. I'm only going to deal with verses 145 to 148 tonight. But I want us to see two ways in which the psalmist is showing us what to ask God for. Here's the first. He prays for grace to help him to be obedient to God's words. Grace to help him to be obedient. Now, I've already pointed out the first half of verse 145 and the first half of verse 146. Answer me, 145. I call to you, save me, in 146. But what is he asking God for in those two verses? The answer is, he's asking for the ability, the strength, to keep and observe God's statutes and testimonies. Verse 145, I will keep your statutes if you answer my cry. That's the implication. And verse 146, I will observe your testimonies if you will but save me. But without your help, I cannot do it. So in these two verses, he's not saying in a self-confident, self-assured way, I'm going to keep your statutes, Lord. I'm going to observe your testimonies, as if it were as easy to do that as to fall off a log. No, it's because he finds it so hard to be obedient that he begs the Lord to help him to be obedient. Now, we're bound to ask, why does this godly man find it so hard to obey? So hard that he cries out for help like a man in extreme danger. We might think of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments. We might say, is it not easy, or at least fairly easy, to obey the Ten Commandments? I mean, just think of the lovely view of life that the commandments open out before us. Just imagine a society where the Ten Commandments are kept. A society where there's no violence, no murder, no stealing, no stealing of identity or money. You can leave your front door unlocked all night. No adultery. Just think of it. Happy, faithful, joyful marriages all the way from John O'Groats to Land's End. No lying. No fraud. No scams. Everybody trusting each other's words. One of the great marks of our society today is that we can't trust anybody. We have to sign papers, don't we? Produce our identity, all that sort of stuff. But think of a society where people trust each other's word. No jealous coveting of other people's possessions and advantages. Such a blissful prospect of happiness and peace throughout the world. You would think it would be a no-brainer. You'd think it would be sweet, obvious, and irresistible to follow such an attractive plan for human happiness. But our godly psalmist finds obedience so hard at times that he cries out to God for help, almost in a spirit of desperation. Look again at verse 146. I call to you, save me. Now when he says save me, he's not asking there to be saved in the eternal sense. He's asking to be saved here and now from his own powerful sinful tendencies. The second half of verse 146 explains what he means by save me. He's not saying save me from the eternal judgment or from the wrath of God. He's saying save me now in this life so that I may observe your testimonies. Save me from myself, from the lurking Rottweilers which are chained up in my heart and straining to break free and cause damage. He is very conscious of the power of temptation. Now, it is possible, of course, to develop a morbid preoccupation with one's own inner corruptions. That has certainly been the character of some groups of Christians in the past. But in these modern days, I think the pendulum has perhaps swung too far in the opposite direction. And many Christians look superficially at their hearts and brush off the challenge to face up to what really goes on deep inside us. Our psalmist could not possibly have said what he says in verse 146 unless he were deeply acquainted with the inner landscape of his own sinfulness. Now, there are parts of the Bible which open us up like a tin opener opening a can of something unpleasant. For example, perhaps you'd turn with me to Romans chapter 7 at this point, the book of Romans. Romans, it's the sixth book in the New Testament. It follows the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. Romans chapter 7. Now, this is a very searching passage, but it ends most encouragingly, so don't despair. I want us to pick it up at verse 15, Romans 7:15. This is autobiographical writing, and in it, Paul is being very frank with his readers. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, what is he recognizing there? He is recognizing a deep inner conflict, almost as though he has two personalities within himself. And these two personalities are at war with each other. And he openly confesses to us at the beginning of verse 15 that he simply doesn't understand this problem. I don't understand my actions. Why am I like this? The implication is, I ought to be pure and loving and godly from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, but I'm not, and I know it, and I can't understand myself. Why am I like this? Let me read on. And as I read, try to feel the almost unbearable tension that Paul is expressing. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, the Ten Commandments and so on, that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, in other words, the godly I, but sin that dwells within me. Now, you can see here how he's defining or describing two warring elements within himself. On the one hand, it is I. On the other hand, it is sin that dwells within me. Look again at verses 16 and 17. I do what I do not want. Yes, I agree that God's law is pure and right and good. It's the law, after all, that defines sinful behavior and godly behavior. So, verse 17. These things that I keep on doing, which I don't want to do, who is doing them? It's no longer I, it is sin that dwells within me. And you'll see he repeats that phrase almost word for word at the end of verse 20. Not I, but sin that dwells within me. And then look at verse 18 for an utterly humbling analysis of human nature. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So sin dwells within him. And nothing good dwells in his flesh, which means his natural self, his self untouched by the grace of God. It's a devastating piece of self-examination, isn't it? Are we willing to accept that what was true of Paul is true of ourselves? Think of when Paul wrote these words. He wrote them in about 57 AD. Now, he'd been a Christian, he'd become a Christian only a year or two after Jesus's ascension into heaven in about 31 or 32. So Paul had been a Christian for about 25 years when he wrote these words. He'd been on the road for a long time. We might be forgiven for thinking that after 25 years of Christian leadership and preaching, he should have been morally a bit more squeaky clean. Now, in truth, he had made great progress in personal growth, in self-discipline and godliness. But he knew that in the words of verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. It's a very strong thing to say. Theologians sometimes speak of what they call the doctrine of total depravity. You've perhaps come across that phrase, the doctrine of total depravity. It sounds very depressing, but what they mean by that phrase is not that everything we do is as bad as it possibly could be, but rather that everything we do, even the best and noblest things, are not untainted by sin. In other words, nothing we do is completely pure. There are elements of self-centeredness and many other unpleasant motivations, even in our most loving deeds and words. Now, this is what Paul is recognizing, and this is what makes him cry out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And when he speaks of this body of death, he's not just referring to the mortality of his body. He's thinking of his whole human self, his body, mind, and abilities, as being inhabited by moral corruption. Now, I said a moment ago that this passage has a good ending. And there it is in verse 25. Paul has just said, "Who will deliver me from this death-filled entity that is myself?" Well, he goes on, there is a deliverer. There is a Savior. Thanks be to God, there is deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when does that deliverance come? When does it happen? Not this side of the grave. Our bodies and minds and personalities will always be corrupted by indwelling sin until the end of our lives. Now, it is gloriously possible, by the grace of God, to make great progress. The New Testament teaches us a great deal about how to grow in godliness, to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But if we think that the sin that dwells within us will ever disappear from us in this world, we're living in a cloud cuckoo land of self-deception. The roots of sin that are in our hearts are impossible to pull out. They're rather like the roots of an invasive weed in the garden. Some of you, I'm sure, are gardeners, and you'll know what I mean by invasive weeds. We in our garden at home have two particular types of weed that we simply cannot get rid of: ground elder and Japanese knotweed. There are various nooks and crannies in our garden where these nasty invaders are fixed fast. Now, you can do what you like with them. You can pull out the plant which is above the surface of the ground. You can put heavy doses of weed killer on it, which does dampen their enthusiasm for a few months. You can flame them with a fire breather. You can take a spade and dig right down and pull out a great deal of root, but you never get all the root out. Little bits of root tear away and lie there a foot below ground, and then the plant reappears in all its glory in the spring. These things are ineradicable. And so is indwelling sin. Let me give one example. Let's take the sin of pride. It's a kind of universal thing, isn't it? The slogan of pride really is, "I am better than you. So I put myself up in order to put you down in my thinking." I may not say it, but that's what pride really is. I'm better than you. It comes out in all sorts of different ways. I'm more intelligent than you. My family has a longer and nobler history than yours. I went to a better school than you did. I live in a nicer area than you do. I'm more talented than you are. Here's one for the young men. I've got more muscular power in my body than you have. And I'm more manly than you are because I have a hairy chest, and your chest is as bald as a pound of lard. Come on, boys. A hairy chest does not demonstrate manliness. It only shows that your grandfather was a gorilla. Here's one for the girls. You're dressed up nicely and looking in the mirror. And my body is more pleasing to the eye than the body of my friend Esmeralda, whom I love very much. I turn to the mirror. I see the structure of my face, classical beauty in the angle of the cheekbones. Right profile, very satisfying. Yes, good. Left profile, even better. Conceivably, if that's possible. Esmeralda's face, a bit of a splodge, really. I wouldn't say that to her, of course, but I might think it. Okay, that's enough instances of how we might think proud thoughts. Now, let's say that one day you become powerfully conscious of your pride. This happens to us. We become powerfully conscious of it. We keep thinking thoughts of this kind, and we feel ashamed because we know how wrong they are in God's sight. They prevent us from thinking lovingly about other people. They're deeply self-centered. They diminish us as human beings, and we know it. So we say to ourselves, I'll stop this ungodly pride once and for all. I'm a Christian after all. It's horrible. I'll get rid of it in one fell swoop. So you pray. You ask the Lord to clean this foul pride right out of you. And perhaps initially you do improve. But then sometime later you start thinking all those proud thoughts again. You've tried to pull the weed out, but you find that the roots of it remain. You can subdue it, but you can't eradicate it. Isn't this what Paul was agonizing about here in Romans 7? I keep on doing the things that I hate, the things I know are wrong. I don't want to do them, but I do them. It's sin that dwells within me. I wish I could show it the door. It's an unwelcome lodger, but I know it's there. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, it would be wrong to think of Romans 7 as a low point in Paul's experience. It's not a low point at all. It's a point of great realism. And it's very helpful to us because it explains our own inner conflict with sin and temptation. But it's not everything that Paul has to say about the battle with sin. Paul teaches, not least in Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts when we become Christians. He is the welcome lodger, whereas indwelling sin is the unwelcome lodger. But the fact that both of them are in our hearts together explains the conflict. But it's not a conflict between two equal powers. The Holy Spirit is willing and powerfully able to subdue increasingly the power and grip of sin within us. This is why Christians grow in Christ-likeness. It really does happen. The Holy Spirit, using the words inspired by himself, the words of the Bible, reconstructs our thinking and our very emotions. He rebuilds us from within. We're not fighting a losing battle, quite the opposite. But there will always be a battle. And our psalmist, to turn back to verse 146 in the psalm, he is showing us how seriously we need to engage in the battle. His prayer here is an example for us to follow. It's urgent and pressing. He says to God, I call to you, save me, so that by your grace at work in my heart, I may be able to observe your testimonies. Now he couldn't cry out like that if he wasn't aware of how tough the battle to be obedient really is. So let's learn from these verses both the toughness of the battle and the way to pray urgently about it. So there's the first thing. The psalmist teaches us to pray for grace to help us to be obedient to God's words. We need to grow in godliness, and God in his grace will answer those prayers. Now, secondly, the psalmist prays for grace to help him to think deeply and trustingly about God's promises. If you were with us this morning, you'll remember that Paul, in his sermon, was showing us from Joshua chapter 1 how important God's promises were to Joshua and his contemporaries. And here in Psalm 119, the psalmist is showing us how to make the best use of God's promises. Let's look at verses 147 and 148 again. Verse 147, he rises early in the morning and cries for help. And what shapes his prayers? Well, he tells us in the second half of the verse. He puts his hope in God's words, the words God has spoken to him. He's a bit more explicit in the next verse. Here he's wide awake, verse 148, late into the evening, before the watchmen start doing their rounds on the city walls. But why is he awake so late? Well, he tells us, that I may meditate on your promise. Now, this trusting or hoping in God's words and meditating on God's promises, it's a key element in Christian prayer. Let me remind you of something I said last week, because if we can get this firmly fixed in our minds, it will help us a great deal. The gospel looks both to the past and to the future. It is good news of events that have happened in the past, and it's a promise of events that will certainly happen in the future. Now, the good news of past events is that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. His death on the cross means that for all believers, our sins have been dealt with, punished, finished with, forgiven. Jesus has borne the punishment for our sins fully in our place. And his resurrection means that he has decisively broken the power of death. So not only he, but all who trust him and belong to him will live forever in the new creation. So that's the good news of these past events and what they mean for us. But the gospel is also a promise of future events, and two in particular. First, that Christ will return in power and glory. And second, when he returns, he will take all who belong to him, both those who have died and those who are still alive on earth, to be with him, to reign over the new world alongside him. His return is promised, and our new life, our eternal life in the resurrection, is promised as well. So the gospel is good news of past events, and it's a promise of glorious future events. Now back to our psalmist. In verse 147, he says, "I hope in your words." Your words are holding out to me a firm prospect on which you are inviting me to stake my hopes. And then verse 148, "I'm keeping awake late into the evening in order to meditate on your promise. You've promised me various things. These things are so wonderful that I want to savor them. I want to turn them over and over in my mind, meditate upon them until I have grasped them deeply." Now, the psalmist here doesn't spell out what he understands God to have promised him, but he's teaching us an aspect of prayer which is hugely valuable to us. And that is the importance of meditating on God's promise, taking time to think long and hard about what God has promised. And if this Old Testament writer doesn't tell us the content of God's promise to him, we New Testament folk, we know very clearly what God has promised us. So friends, let me just read you now for the next minute or two a selection of God's promises which are made in the New Testament to all Christian believers. First, let's have some words of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus says, "Everyone who looks on the Son of God and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is a promise. The believer is promised eternal life and resurrection on the last day. The strength of a promise rests on the integrity of the one who makes it. Here's another one from John's Gospel, chapter 11. This is the story, the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember the situation. Jesus has some good friends, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus has died, and Jesus has gone to visit them in order to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he says to Martha, the sister, just before he raises Lazarus from the grave, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Friends, stick that in your pipe and smoke it. Isn't that a wonderful promise for God to give to us? The believer, although we have to die initially in our bodies of flesh and blood, we shall never die, because the believer will be raised to eternal life. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. There are many promises of eternal life given to us in the New Testament, given to Christians. But there are also promises about the world. Let me give you two. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 4. He speaks of the promise given to Abraham and his offspring. That includes all Christians. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world. The world is our inheritance. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The promise is made to every Christian that the very earth, when it is transformed in the new creation, will be our inheritance, and we shall be ruling over it, sharing that rule with Jesus himself. So eternal life is promised us. The world is promised as our inheritance. The new creation itself is promised to us. Peter the Apostle writes this in his second letter. But according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're also promised that in the world to come, there will be a total absence of everything sinful and harmful. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, John the Apostle is writing about the new Jerusalem, the great city of God coming down prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And he says this about every person who belongs to Christ. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The former things, that is death, tears, mourning, and pain, they belong to the old order, to this present world, but they have no place in the world to come. Now, friends, there's something we must get hold of very clearly if we're to understand these promises properly. These promises of eternal life, inheritance in the world to come, and the ending of death, pain, and tears, they are not promises that apply to our existence in this world now. Jesus does give us a promise about our life in this world, and it's very clear. He says to his apostles in John chapter 16, and by implication to all of us, in this world, you will have tribulation. We need to understand this distinction between this world and the world to come. These great promises apply to the world to come. This world is a place characterized by death, tears, mourning, and pain. When Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead, he was giving us a foretaste of the world to come in all its glory. He was demonstrating that in his person lie the powers of the new age. He is the resurrection and the life. But as long as we're still in these bodies and living in this world, we are subject to decline and decay and death. So if I wake up tomorrow morning with a pain, and I go to the doctor, and the doctor sends me to the hospital, and I receive a diagnosis of terminal illness, I must prepare myself to die. It's what the word terminal means. And in my final weeks of life, I must follow our psalmist in verse 148 and meditate with joy and happy anticipation on God's promise for the future beyond my death. We mustn't imagine that the glorious promises for the future apply to life in this crumbling ruin of a world. Resurrection is for the world to come, not for this world. Next time you go to a funeral, if it's the kind of funeral that has the coffin and the dead body there in the building with you, if you were to approach the coffin and say in a loud voice to the body within, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up," you would be very embarrassed and your companions would be traumatized and shocked. You would have made a big mistake by imagining that the promises that apply to the world to come apply to the old order. Our psalmist is teaching us here to make a practice of meditating on the glorious promises of God for the future. The reliability of a promise depends on the integrity of the one who makes it. God is the source of all integrity. Therefore, we can trust him. And as we learn to contemplate these promises frequently, it will strengthen our minds and hearts and understanding and faith. It will strengthen our mental health. We shall become less troubled, less anxious when things go wrong with our physical health or our circumstances. So, for example, if next year, 2021, were to prove to be a bad year for you, a year in which all sorts of difficult things happen, a dear old auntie dies, a tree falls on your house, you lose your job, Your beloved cat is run over. Your flock of chickens goes down with avian flu. And your neighbor starts taunting you for being a Christian. It will be a real comfort to know that Jesus has said, in this world you will have tribulation. The great promises are for the future. So let's learn to meditate on these great promises frequently. You could start this very night. Turn the clock forward a few hours. Maybe it's 10 or 10:30. You're sitting in your kitchen quietly with a cup of hot chocolate. The house is quiet. Lord, you say, what have you promised me? Eternal life, a resurrection body, a place with your people in the new world, the death of death, the abolition of pain and tears, the return of Jesus, the final defeat of sin and Satan, the glorious appearance of the new Jerusalem. All these promises are for the world to come. Why not take a little time over the next day or two to write down as many promises as you can from the New Testament? Put them in a little notebook. Turn the pages often. Think about them. They are God's sure and certain provision for the eternal future of his people. Verse 1:4-8. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. That meditation is a source of great strength to the church. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll pray. God, our Father, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as pass man's understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you above all things, may finally obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.